Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Please have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 10. In the New Testament, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. Notice verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, one thing I do like about his question, first of all, is that it's straightforward. And you probably wouldn't expect anything less from a lawyer, somebody who just wants to get to the bottom of things, ask a straightforward question expecting a straightforward answer. There's more than meets the eye, though, with this term lawyer. In the context, it's actually talking about a teacher of the law or a scribe. You might see that term used in Matthew 22, verse 35, or in Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. The man's duties would have included the study, interpretation, and teaching of the law of Moses in both schools and synagogues. For all practical purposes, then, the man was a scriptural expert. So it's interesting that he would propound such an odd question to Jesus. An expert in the law, somebody who knows the scriptures probably better than anybody else in the room, is asking what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. Don't you think he would already know the answer to that? And the very fact that the text says that he put Jesus to the test, that to me would indicate that the lawyer already knew the answer to his question, that he was trying to find some means of accusing Jesus by his own words. His motivation, then, was likely less than honorable. Now, the text goes on to say, in verse 26 of Luke 10, "So Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?'" Jesus was clearly not fooled by the lawyer's verbal trap, so he calmly responds with a question of his own. And this is, of course, one of the hallmarks of Jesus' teaching style. It gives us some guidance also about teaching in today's context. Sometimes the worst thing that we can do for a confused, frustrated, or cynical person is to simply spoon-feed answers to them. Rather than expending ourselves, we should go on the offensive at times by asking, in response, legitimate, thought-provoking questions of our own. And you see how the question would have applied very specifically to the lawyer. Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Almost as if Jesus is saying, if anybody should know what's already written in the law, it should be you. If anybody should know how to interpret the law, if anybody should know how it reads, if anybody should know how to apply it properly, don't you think it's you? It's almost like he's taking the onus and placing it back on the lawyer. Now, the lawyer said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." While quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 from the Old Testament, the lawyer serves as a good example of how the word of God's grace can simply fall on deaf ears. Quoting from Isaiah 6 and verse 9, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13 that the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. The lawyer here in Luke 10 is an expert in what the words of the law are. but he's ignorant of their application. His excessive, wearying study of the law has resulted in a hard heart and what appears to be a total failure to live the words that he's memorized. He knows that he's supposed to love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, and with all his mind. He knows that he ought to love his neighbor as himself, and yet is he really doing these things? The very fact that he's testing Jesus, pushing Jesus even, means that he really doesn't understand the laws, the scriptures, that he's memorized. And Jesus answers. He gives him some credit. You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Basically, take the information, take the knowledge that you seem to already know, and actually start applying it. And if you actually start applying what you already know, then there's nothing that needs to be added to that. You know what you need to do. Love God first, love man second. You know that. So it's encouraging that Jesus has yet to give up on this individual. Even though the lawyer's motives are really, to us in Jesus, as clear as day, the lawyer's answer was a sound answer. It was a correct answer. His reasoning was clear. His imperative, what he needed to do, was obvious. If he would only keep the law as well as he quoted it, there would be no question as to how he should inherit eternal life. You see the application to today? How many people today are able to quote Bible verses? How many people today are able to answer Bible trivia? How many people today basically know what the Bible says, but don't do it? I was actually impressed recently while watching the show Jeopardy. I don't know if you're as boring as me, if you watch Jeopardy or not, but that's one of my favorite shows. And there was an entire category devoted to the Bible. And I was amazed that all three of the contestants in this particular episode of Jeopardy were able to answer the clues that were provided, in the form of a question, of course. They got every single one correct. They knew the Bible. Now, of course, I'm not any kind of judge of somebody who's on Jeopardy. I don't know if any of them were Christians or not. They didn't get into any detail about that. But one thing is for sure. The very fact that Jeopardy can throw up an entire category of Bible-related clues and have each of them answered correctly means that our society does know the Bible. We know the Bible. So why is it that so few people live by the Bible? Why is it that so few people are able to abide by the very words they're able to quote so well? Now, in verse 29 of our text, the lawyer, wishing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" I think there's a lot of backtracking going on here with this lawyer. He set out with the intention of humiliating Jesus, but now he's the one being humiliated. Imagine the ridiculousness of the situation. Just think about this for a moment. A lawyer, a supposed expert in the law, has just asked a poor carpenter's son from Galilee how he is to be saved. With his reputation on the line, then, the lawyer throws out another question to which he already must have known the answer. And unfortunately, the Jewish leaders of the time had so narrowly defined the term neighbor that it's no surprise that they treated other people with such contempt. At the very best, one's neighbor was a fellow Jew, and all others were second class. At the very worst, the term neighbor was defined so narrowly as to exclude just about everybody from the love that is to be displayed according to the scriptures. So Jesus replied in verse 30 and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead." A little bit of background information if you're not familiar with it. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a notoriously dangerous route for several reasons. First of all, the topography was made up of narrow, rocky defiles, trenches, and outcroppings, which made it dangerous both on foot and on hoof. Second, it was steep, sloping in elevation by 3,600 feet in just a little bit more than 20 miles. And third, it was an ideal hunting ground for violent bandits. Its reputation was so bad that it was commonly referred to as either the Red or the Bloody Way. The criminals which populated its slopes were not just common thieves either. They were violent, dangerous men who preyed on all types of people, rich and poor, men and women, even the religious pilgrims who were going to Jerusalem. They were violent. Often they would lay traps for passers-by, disguising one of their own as a wounded traveler, and that little point is going to become significant here in just a moment. When they would disguise themselves as wounded travelers on the side of the road, and their victims would stop to assist, they would then fall upon them with bloody results. Unfortunately, this road was also the most direct path between these two large cities of Jerusalem and Jericho, and many people frequented it. Worshippers heading to and from Jerusalem's temple, priests and Levites who lived in Jericho, and both Jews and Gentiles who were engaged in commerce. So when Jesus begins his parable here in verse 30, he's describing a scene that maybe some of his listeners had even witnessed personally. This would have been a common problem, a common story that people would have heard. Verse 31. By chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Really interesting application here, the phrase, and by chance. The opportunity to serve other people is often a happenstance opportunity. We don't always plan on helping those in need that particular day, nor do we always write it into our schedules. The fact remains that most of our opportunities to love our neighbors as ourselves are going to be spontaneous. It was by chance that that priest was going down on that road. It was by chance that on that day, at that time, in that place, it was by chance that he saw this man who had fallen into the hands of robbers and was left for dead. His going down on that road. Think about this for a moment. How sad is it to realize the likelihood that this priest had just finished serving in the temple? The fact that he's going down on the road means that he's leaving Jerusalem, not approaching it. Jerusalem was the city between Jerusalem and Jericho. Jerusalem was the city that was much higher in elevation. So if you're going down the road, down in elevation, you're leaving Jerusalem. He had just spent a week, which would have been the typical amount of service for a priest at this time to serve in the temple in Jerusalem, but he had just spent a week serving in the temple. He had spent a week performing religious duties with people, prayers and offering incense and sacrifices. This man had just spent a week serving God and serving people in a deeply, deeply religious way. But apparently to him, spending a week doing that just didn't leave much impact on his practical life. The administration of the worship of God produced no sense of duty, no obligation, no compassion to actually live outside of the temple, the service and devotion that he practiced inside of it. He simply walked on by without hardly a glance in that man's direction. Now, of course, could he have made his excuses? Could he have argued that the man was just too far gone to help, and why waste time? Could he have reasoned that this was all just part of a trap, and that if he stopped to help the man, well, he might become a victim of those robbers himself? Surely, surely, if a person doesn't want to serve others or serve God, if a person doesn't want to love his neighbor as himself, the excuses are always easy to find. You'll always have plenty of reasons not to help somebody. Verse 32. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. And just like with the priest, we have a similar response to a similar obligation. The Levite was a helper in the temple. He was an assistant of sorts to the priests who did their work. He may have come a little bit closer to the dying man. It says that he came to the place, but he still thought better of it. It's very easy to neglect our service to other people. Consider a few applications here. It's easy to neglect service to others when there's risk involved, especially physical dangers. It's easy to neglect our service when there's an inconvenience involved, as these two individuals were likely on their way home after a long week of service in the temple. It's easy to neglect service when there's some kind of cost involved, or when we're not personally acquainted with the person suffering. Hey, family comes first, right? It's easy to neglect our service to others when we have a quick, easy escape route. And if I can just walk on the other side of the road and not make eye contact, then maybe I don't actually have to help that person. It's easy to neglect our service to others when we're not the ones who have to face the consequences of our inaction. The priest and the Levite were able to go home, and it didn't leave any impact on them. It didn't cost them anything to abandon the man in the road. It didn't hurt them. They could go home to their wives and their families, and it would literally leave no physical impact on them to neglect their service to that man in need. It's easy to neglect our service when they appear to be getting what they deserve. Maybe the priest and the Levite just assumed that providence was taking care of this man, that he was someone who deserved to die, and if robbers were going to overtake him, then it's simply God providentially punishing a bad man for his bad deeds. Maybe it's easy to neglect our service to other people when we reason that they're too far gone to help. For whatever reason, whatever excuse we make, we're often like the priest and the Levite in this story, aren't we? Don't make eye contact. Roll up the window. Hang up the phone. Ignore the phone call altogether. Throw away that pamphlet when we get it. Consider it as just junk mail when people appeal to us for help and charity. Verses 33 and 34. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Oddly enough, the Samaritans were the mortal enemies of the Jews. They were considered ethnically impure from generations of inbreeding between Israelites and Gentiles. So from the most unlikely source comes this distinctive expression of compassion. Now, Jesus is not trying to say here that all Samaritans must be perfect, loving people, or that all religious leaders are unloving hypocrites. Rather, Jesus is trying to use in his teaching a method of hyperbole meant to expose a truth, meant to emphasize the point of his story. The extreme nature of this parable is encouraging the listener, or the reader in our case, to rethink his preconceptions about good people and bad people, and to see how the nature of God can be expressed by every person. The Jews who were listening to Jesus assumed that Samaritans were all wicked beasts. The Jews who were listening to Jesus say this parable assumed that the priests and the Levites must have been really, truly good, moral, honest people. And here in this story, Jesus is flipping those expectations upside down by presenting the Samaritan as the compassionate one and the priest and the Levite as those who lacked compassion, who lacked love for their neighbor. So, was this an easy thing for the Samaritan to do? Well, surely not. And there are plenty of factors that make this story even more striking. The man was on a journey, first of all, so he had to cut into his own valuable time to accommodate the dying man on the side of the road. Second, he felt compassion for a man who, if Jewish, and I think it's likely that he was Jewish, but he felt compassion for an individual who probably never would have done the same thing for him if the roles were reversed. Third, he practiced medical procedures under immensely difficult conditions, especially with the pressure of knowing that bandits were nearby. How long had this man been on the side of the road? How long ago was it that the bandits had overtaken him, had beaten him up and taken his stuff? Were the bandits nearby? Were they waiting in the rocks around the next corner for their next victim? And fourth, he sacrificed his own comfort and convenience by laying the injured man on his own beast. I love in verse 35. In verse 35, it also shows that there's a great degree of follow-up care that the man provides. So on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you." In a way, the follow-up care is the most neglected part of helping others. As if it's uncommon enough to just help somebody a first time, how often do we go the extra mile and check up on that person with a phone call, a hospital visit, or perhaps even more material assistance than what they needed? I think it's very easy for us when we see the panhandler on the side of the road, it's very easy for us to toss him a water bottle or something like that, to help him in some material way and to just move on without thinking about it. But at the very least, can't you say a prayer for that person? At the very least, the next time you're at that same intersection, can't you inquire a little bit further about the person's needs? I think when we buy groceries for somebody, it's the same way. It's easy to spend $20 or $30 on groceries and think that you've done enough for a person. It's easy to give somebody a phone number of a helpline or a drug hotline, a suicide hotline. It's easy to give somebody a phone number and think that that's all that you will ever need to do for that person. But are you willing to follow up with that? To follow up and find out whatever happened to you with this problem, did you ever follow through with that? Did you ever fix that? Did you ever meet up with that person? Did you ever find the counselor? Did you find a job? Did you pay the rent? I love it that this Samaritan doesn't just help a man. He helps a man and shows a willingness to come back later and make sure that more doesn't need to be done for him. So Jesus says in verse 36 and 37, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy to him." So Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." We all have an obligation to live in the light of this story, to take full advantage of our own daily opportunities to help those in need. We can help somebody change a tire. We can assist with a hefty medical bill. We can take a few minutes to pick up a lost dog and call the phone number on his collar. We can pick somebody up from the ground when they trip. We can pull somebody out of the mud. There are 1,000 of these daily needs that we can do. And if you don't believe me, then friend, you're just walking to the other side of the road and not looking hard enough. But let me add one more element to this story, because we'd be remiss if we said that material assistance was really the main point of what Jesus is trying to get at. Helping somebody with groceries and providing physical material assistance, that's an important thing, obviously, and Jesus would never downplay the importance of charity in the Christian life. But is there something more that we can be doing? Obviously, if I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, I have to at least give some attention to the physical needs. But I'm reminded of what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Now, he's talking to her about water, but I think there's a great application here to any kind of hunger, a physical need of any kind. He said in John 4, verse 13, that everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. And that's referring to physical water, actual, literal water. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. I don't just want to feed the body. My main goal is to feed the soul. I want people to know Jesus Christ. And any unbeliever can practice charity. Anybody out there can feed the body. It takes a Christian who knows the gospel to feed the soul, to change people's hearts and teach them what it means to be known by Jesus Christ, to be known by God. Now, if this is something that you'd like to study further, if you have a spiritual hunger that needs to be filled, you can't fill it with anything else. You can't fill it with anything else but the Scriptures. please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We'd love to sit down and study with you if you'd like to know more.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.